Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you all here this morning, and let me just first say how grateful I am that I did not have to drive an hour to get here this morning and get up at 6 a.m. like I've been doing. However, for those of you that were here before me at Bible class this morning, I once again offer my apologies. We got a little overconfident with how close we were this morning, and amidst all the boxes, we were unable to find some things that we needed, namely my shoes, and I had to change my clothes because I couldn't find my black shoes. So, and then I had to leave before my wife and kids, which meant I had to unhook the trailer, and it was just a mess this morning. But we're here, and we're glad to be here, and glad that we are finally living in the community and able to really kind of hit the ground running, hopefully with the new year as we get settled in, and we do appreciate your patience with us trying to get over here. If you would, open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter 6 is where we will be studying as we continue our series from the book of Mark. And last week we looked at Jesus' healing of the woman with the flow of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter, and we were encouraged to not fear, but rather to believe. And that's a message that I think resonates with us right now, and it's a message that really it bears repeating, that we have to continue to put our faith and our trust in God, to not fear, but to believe. Because suffice it to say, a lot has happened over the last couple of years that has made it very difficult to do just that, hasn't there? Faith in our institutions is eroding, and if we can't trust those things, then that certainly brings a lot of uncertainty into our lives. I mean, you look around at what's going on, and people are having to, you know, not being able to get Christmas gifts in time and all this kind of thing, not being able to find it at all. Prices are going up at the grocery store. Supply chain issues caused by COVID shutdowns have just wreaked havoc on our economy. There's a report that I saw last week that inflation is now sitting at 9.6%, the worst in 40 years. If you haven't noticed it, I don't know. You must not have gone to the grocery store lately. It's hard. We don't know what the future holds for our country, for our state, our children, our grandchildren, our financial stability. Only time will tell. But it is exactly in situations like this that we are in right now where God tells us not to fear, but to believe. To believe that He is all-powerful, all-sovereign, and in control. To believe that He has the power to make good from evil and to deliver from any situation. But most importantly, to deliver from sin and death. And in times like this, where else can we go? It's hard to imagine life without God. Yet we know that many do not place their faith and their trust in God. We know that many will reject God and Christ. They do not believe. And that's exactly the context that we find ourselves in here in chapter 6. What's amazing to me about this narrative is that we go from three extraordinary examples of belief in chapter 5 to the rejection of Jesus in his hometown in Nazareth in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. You look at the first six verses of chapter 6, and it says that he went from there to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are his sisters not here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. I wonder sometimes how much Jesus marvels still at the unbelief of people in the world, and maybe even at the unbelief of people in the church. You know, you look at this section, and it's kind of hidden, but when you really study it, and you look and you see there that they call him, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Shouldn't they have understood him as the son of Joseph? When they call him the son of Mary, what they're actually doing is calling him an illegitimate child. That's actually what they're doing. I mean, that they are insulting him. They are taking offense. This illegitimate child could not be doing these things. And Jesus is still offensive today to those who do not believe. And thus Jesus states in verse 4 that his hometown of Nazareth is the only place where he's not honored and able to do any mighty works. And I got to say, this little section here is maybe partially why I was hesitant to come here. Not that I'm saying that I can do any mighty works like Jesus, but you understand how you look at somebody and say, oh, well, that's just little Jesus. You know, he grew up here. We know him. We're not going to listen to him. So, thankfully, I was able to shake that feeling off a little bit. Because this church has changed so much. Many of you didn't know me when I was a child. But Jesus goes away from here saying, I can't do anything. And so he went about the other villages teaching and healing. And then furthermore, in verses 7 through 13, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles on a short mission, giving them authority over demons and the ability to heal. But he warns them in verse 11 that if in any place the people wouldn't listen, again, rejection of Jesus, to shake the dust off their feet when they leave as a testimony of judgment against those people. Jesus warns them that they are going to be rejected. Twice now. Rejection of the message, rejection of Christ. And then in verse 14 through 29, we have the story of how John the Baptist had been imprisoned and killed by Herod Antipas. And his message of repentance and of the coming Messiah was also rejected. And that finally brings us to our text this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, where, as we will see, even the disciples of Jesus, his closest ones, are beset by hardened hearts. I want you to read with me this morning, beginning in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" This is a sarcastic statement, in case you didn't catch that. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. There are several things this morning that I want to draw from this text. And the first thing that I want us to look at here is the picture of Jesus as shepherd. This is a role that Jesus as the Messiah was to fulfill. It says here that he had compassion upon them. You know, we look and again, Jesus is trying to get away and he can't. He literally cannot get away from the crowds. And they come off of the boat and there they are. The people ran ahead and he went ashore and he saw this crowd. And it says in verse 34 that he had compassion on them. This is who Jesus was. Why? Why did he have this compassion? It says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. He cared about them because they were lost. They had no guidance. They had no teachers. They didn't have the kind of teaching that they needed. And so despite his weariness, in verse 31 notes that they didn't even have time to eat. Jesus has compassion on them because he saw that they had no one to guide them, to tell them what was right. They were blind following the blind in terms of their religious leaders. And so Jesus gives them what they need. He feeds them as a shepherd does. He protects them, guides them as a shepherd does his sheep. And you know, we tend to go to John chapter 10 for this, you know, where Jesus says this text, I am the good shepherd. And that is right. That's a good text to go to for that. But here we find another really good example of Jesus fulfilling this role of shepherd. Because shepherds lead, they guide, they feed, they protect. Here Jesus is exercising the feeding and guiding parts of that role. Of course, not only is he feeding them with physical food, but he's also feeding them with spiritual food, the food of his word. And this really all goes back, and it's such a great example in connection to Ezekiel chapter 34, in the evil shepherds there. And you know what Jesus is saying is, I am the good shepherd. And he's fulfilling this prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34, and he looks specifically at verses 4 and 5 of that text, and says that the weak, and this is a prophecy and a pronouncement of judgment against the bad shepherds of Israel. And it applied in Ezekiel's time, but it was also a prophecy that was going to apply in Jesus' time. They had bad religious leaders. It says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. You look at that and you go, these are all the things that Jesus does, right? He strengthens the weak. He heals the sick. He binds up the wounds of the injured. The stray, he goes out and seeks the one and leaves the 99 to bring them back into the fold. He doesn't rule them with force and harshness. And why? Because they had bad shepherds. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd and became food for all the wild beasts. What does the text say here in Mark? I think it draws on that. It says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had been scattered, as was prophesied here in Ezekiel. And then verses 10 through 16, what does God say? Because of that, what's he going to do? He says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding to the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Not only were they bad shepherds, leaving them alone, but they were taking advantage of them. And God says, no more. I am going to take their place. I am going to be their shepherd. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the countries and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. And you go down to verse 23 and 24, and he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, that is Christ, shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. That Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, of being that servant David, that shepherd. And this is not new imagery. Not only is Jesus, this servant, Prince David, shepherding the people on God's behalf, but God himself is oftentimes spoken of as and seen as being a shepherd. You look at passages such as Genesis chapter 48 and verse 15. This, of course, probably the most famous one, Psalm chapter 23. It's the shepherd's psalm. It talks about God feeding his people, leading them by still waters, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, Jeremiah 23 and verse 4, again and again and again, God is spoken of as being the shepherd. And when you get here to Mark, what is Jesus doing? He sees them as lost, scattered sheep needing guidance, needing protection, needing feeding. And you know, it's no accident that in Jesus' absence, then what does he do? He leaves the apostles. And then in their absence, what does he do? He sets up in the church shepherds. He leaves us guidance, those who are there to protect, to lead, to teach, to feed. And so it's no accident that those who guide our congregations are called shepherds. And they do their shepherding under the guidance of the chief shepherd. And that's exactly the kind of terminology that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, when he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain. Don't take advantage of them like the bad shepherds were, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We as people, as Christians, need shepherds. We need shepherding. So we listen to the direction of Jesus, and we listen to the direction of our shepherds in our own congregations as they shepherd under the guidance of the chief shepherd. So Jesus fulfills the role of shepherd. But then in contrast to that, Jesus having compassion, I think there's a striking contrast here. Whereas Jesus wants to feed the people, the disciples simply want to send them away. It's exactly the opposite. Jesus has compassion, the disciples have hard hearts. They seem to see them as more of a nuisance. And we want to put ourselves in their shoes, right? How resistant are we to help people who are in need sometimes? When somebody comes to us with a problem, do we beg for them to go away, or are we filled with compassion and a desire to help? I think a lot of times we have a tendency to look and go, well, you know, maybe I want to help, but I don't feel like I can. We have a tendency to look at what's in front of us and go, that's impossible. That's exactly what the disciples do here. They look at this great crowd that's thronging about them, thousands of people. And they go, and Jesus tells them to feed them, and they go, that's impossible. How can you feed this many people? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of food? They didn't have that kind of money. And a lot of times we do that, right? All we see is problems. Well, I can't do that. It's late. We're in the middle of nowhere. There's all these people. There's nothing to eat. Send them away. And they didn't see the opportunity that was lying right in front of them to show God's glory and His love and His power. I think we need to work as well to see opportunities in the midst of difficulties. Or even just to see opportunities, period. So I read something this morning that I'm reading it and going, wow, that's appropriate. And I want to read you what Wilson Adams wrote yesterday. He said, and by the way, so Wilson, former preacher here, and who I actually did my very first training program with him in the summer here. So he says, tragedies have a way of bringing out the best. People helping people. The stories of sacrifice and good are many and encouraging. Sometimes, however, the need can be so overwhelming that it's easier to do nothing. Isn't that where we see the disciples here in this story this morning? I get calls from Christians around the country asking about Christians needing help, a Kentucky friend said, in regards to the recent destruction from tornadoes in that region. When I tell them that our brethren are okay, but our neighbors could use help, that often ends the conversation. It shouldn't. I'm thinking Jesus told the story about religious people who believe that they got a neighbor pass. So they passed by on the other side. The story of the Good Samaritan. Galatians 6 and verse 10, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We tend to focus a lot on that, especially those of the household of faith, but we forget about the all men part. He says, my mother's family lived in Graves County, Kentucky. While there are people needing help in many places, we are focusing on, this is Wilson himself saying, we are focusing on Mayfield and Benton. The need, $50 Walmart gift cards that Christians can give to neighbors. Gestures of kindness. Julie and I are going to Mayfield next Saturday, Christmas Day, to talk, listen, and pray with those struggling to get through a hard holiday and to give gift cards. If you're local and want to help, let's connect. If not, you can message me for PayPal or Venmo account of a Christian there who will make sure your gift of grace is used for good. It's also a way for your kids to capture the real meaning of the season of giving. Please keep all the hurting in your prayers. I would encourage you, if you know Wilson, take him up on that. Get in touch with him. There are ways we can help people who need help, even if they aren't necessarily of the household of faith. You look at a need, you go, there's thousands of people out there. What good can I do? What difference can I make? How can I buy 200 denarii worth of bread? Well, no. But you might be able to send a $50 gift card or a $10 gift card or a $100 gift card and make a difference. Jesus simply tells them to do what is easy. Really, what should have been easy for them with Jesus, knowing what they knew, tells them to feed the crowd. You see people with food that need food, what do? You feed them. And I can just see the look on their faces as Jesus tells them to feed this crowd, looking around at each other, saying, really? Did he really just say that? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to feed them? Jesus doesn't ever just want to do everything himself. He wants them to think. Remember, he had just sent them out by themselves, right? Just in the previous kind of section in this chapter, he had sent them out two by two on this kind of mini mission. He was giving them responsibility. He's trying to train them, and he says to them, you give them something to eat. He doesn't just have compassion on them and just start doing it. He says, you give them something to eat. He wants them, and he wants us, to take personal responsibility. If we are the body and he is the head, then we have to be the moving hands and feet and arms and legs, etc. And there's a song that I've come across that I like the idea here, and it's called If We Are the Body. It says, but if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them there is a way? That's convicting, right? That's a powerful message. What are we as the body of Christ doing to be that animated, moving, searching, healing, teaching, serving body of Christ? Jesus says the people are starving, they are searching, they are hurting. You do something about it. Action is required. James also has a convicting message in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, when he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Especially this time of year, there are so many people in need. So many opportunities for us as Christians to show the love of Christ by doing good unto others. Their hard-heartedness is seen in their sarcastic response to Jesus. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? It's 200 days' wages. Their thinking is locked inside the box. They think there's only one way to fix it. They needed to think outside the box. They needed to remember who it was that they were with. And so Jesus shows them. He says, how many loaves do you have? Jesus clearly intends for the disciples to do what he says and to trust him for the outcome. You know, we're not always going to know what's going on or why things are happening in our lives or in our community, our country, or our world. But as we discussed last week, Jesus asks us not to fear but to believe. Just obey, just do what's right, take opportunities to do good and to grow, and trust him with the outcome. Because Jesus is able to do a lot with a little. What do you have? Bring it to Jesus. I think that's the one huge point of this miracle. It shows God's power to multiply our efforts. Whenever it stops us from this kind of thinking, we start to think, who am I? What can I do? Remember that it's not just you, but it's God working in you and through you. So whatever talents and abilities and opportunities or riches that we have, we are expected to bring those things to Jesus and allow him to do a lot with a little, to use those things in his service. We have to have the attitude of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he says, here am I, Lord, send me. Furthermore, back in Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it says, pay attention to what you hear, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The paradox of this verse reinforces the point in the previous one that the person who welcomes God's rule and presence is going to be given more of God's intended fruit. But the one who depends on his own resources without receiving the word, the one who has not, will lose even that. We need to bring to Jesus what we have and allow him to make more out of it. He abides in us and wants to work powerfully through us. Colossians 1:29. We need to let him. So not only do we see Jesus as shepherd, but we also see Jesus as provider. The text says that they all ate and were satisfied. It says that he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Say, that's a pretty good divine example of the need to pray before you eat, wouldn't you? But he prays to God and asks God to bless this meager portion of food to multiply it. This is one miracle that, man, I would have loved to have been present for. I mean, can you imagine being at the back of this crowd and you see Jesus down at the front, starting to break bread and thinking, there's no way he's getting to me. How does this work? I mean, and here they got the bread in a basket, and he starts breaking it, and could you see it, like, lengthening? I mean, how did this work? Were their eyes blinded to it somehow? I don't know. I would love to know. But what we do know is that Jesus depends on his heavenly Father in this miracle of multiplying the food. And as true shepherd, the text says that he satisfied them. Just as God provided manna in the desert, you got to see the correlation here between God providing manna, bread, for the people in the desert, for Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness, to Jesus here providing bread for the people as they were wandering lost as sheep without a shepherd in the desert. He's mirroring that miracle. As God provided manna in the desert, so Jesus provides food in a deserted place. The focus is thus not on the miracle itself, but on the one who worked it. Jesus shows here that he is not merely a prophet, but he acts as God acts, as shepherd. The feeding of the 5,000 reinforces Jesus' proclamation. After feeding them the word of God, in verse 34, they now miraculously receive bread and fish, these basic foods. They receive physical sustenance. So once again, as we've seen throughout Mark, the question of Jesus' true identity is raised. Who could do such a miracle? Only God. And once again, on account of their hard-heartedness, the disciples don't understand. He provides them first with spiritual food and then with physical. I mean, notice that bread and fish are very basic things. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. Come to me and I will give you what you need. And it says that they all ate and were satisfied. out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 men ate and were satisfied. They were given all that they needed. There was nothing lacking. I mean, these people had to have been hungry. They're out. They'd run, literally run to get there in this desolate place. It's probably hot. And yet out of just bread and fish, Jesus fills them. And not only does he fill them, he does more than that. When all is said and done, they take up 12 baskets full of leftovers. What is that saying to us? It's saying Jesus doesn't just give you what you need. He gives us more than we need. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think," bring to Jesus what you have and allow him to do a lot with a little. "To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can even think, according to the power at work within us." He wants to work within us. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Interestingly, this miracle also mirrors other events in the Old Testament. I mean, you think about, I'm reminded of Elijah's provisions for the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. That oil just kept on going. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, the multiplying of the widow's oil there in by Elisha, as he provides for her and her son. And then later in the chapter, he purifies this deadly stew and provides for 100 men to eat with some left over. Those are foreshadowings of Christ. In the same way, Jesus fills us still with all that we need. He completes us. We need to be filled with his knowledge and understanding and with the Holy Spirit and with all the fullness of God so that his work continues in us and is overflowing. I'm going to conclude this morning by reading a couple of passages in Ephesians and Colossians, and then the message will be yours. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, if you want to turn there. "For this reason," Paul writes, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Jesus as provider. Jesus filling us with the fullness of God, filling us beyond what we need or ask or think or imagine. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the sons of light." Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing. That's what Jesus shows us he is able to do here. And lest we not realize the full scale of this miracle, the story concludes by telling us how many people there were. It says 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children. So who knows how many there actually were. These 5 loaves and 2 fish should have meagerly fed 4 or 5 people. And it did over 1,000 times that. This is no small feat. And though we don't see miracles like this today, I think the point remains the same. Jesus is our shepherd and provider. He provides to us in an overflowing fashion. Jesus can do a lot with a little. Jesus multiplies our efforts, but we have to bring to him what we have, and we have to be satisfied in him. How many loaves do you have? Bring them to the Master and see what will happen. Won't you bring yourself to Christ this morning if you're not a Christian? Bring to him what you have and allow him to work powerfully through you by becoming a Christian, by putting him on in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you stand while we sing?